Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here at Rosalie Church. It's good you can be with us and that we might continue to see more of Jesus. We are doing our Christmas series in the book of Malachi. So if you want to turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, that's on page 801 of the Black Pew Bible, if you've got one of those, or it's pretty easy to find on a device. We're going to read from verse 6 this morning through to the end of the chapter. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any one of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. When Becky and I were first in youth ministry together, we had the privilege of seeing a number of young people come to know Jesus. And many of them were coming from backgrounds where they'd had very little connection with the church or Christianity. They went along to a school where they had a Christian friend. The friend would bring them to our Bible study. They would begin to hear the gospel, and many of them responded. It was a wonderful time of God's favor. One young man came along, wrestled with the gospel for a number of weeks and months, but eventually came to a point where with joy and with wonder received Christ, made a profession of faith in Christ, and from that point began to grow dramatically in his faith. He shared this story of his coming to know Jesus several times, both personally at school, bringing other of his friends along to the group, but also publicly in the church. We baptized him. He was involved with the worship team. He even preached a half sermon at a youth service that we ran one time. But after a couple of years, he just disappeared. Stopped going to church. And Beck and I weren't at that church anymore. And a mutual friend said, you know, this guy is not coming to church anymore. We haven't seen him in ages. So I tried to make contact with him. And when I eventually saw him at a wedding, I was able to sit and chat with him. And I said, you know, what's going on? how come you're not connected anymore? Are you going somewhere else? What's going on? And he said to me, oh, I'm not a Christian. I just tried for so long to feel God, to feel like I was worshiping God, to feel that he was real, but I realized the whole time I'd just really been faking it. I'd just been trying hard to make Christianity seem real to me, to make this Jesus seem real, to make worship seem like it's a true and genuine thing, but there's just nothing there. I don't think I've ever really believed there was something there. I just wanted to believe there was something there. Unfortunately, this is a story that is repeated time and time again. And sometimes it might be a young person who's grown up in the church their whole life, longing to feel like their worship actually is doing something. That God is real in one way or another. That they can sense him and feel him when they worship him. But they don't. It feels dry, and so they walk away from God altogether. There may even be some of us here this morning for whom the whole experience of God has grown dormant. Worship has run dry. There's no genuine sense of God in your life at all. Sure, you're here, you're singing along, you're chatting, smiling, enjoying the fellowship, but deep down inside there's this nagging feeling that what we're doing here is just fake. That we're just throwing up empty words, trying to make ourselves feel better, trying to convince ourselves that our God is real, because you in your heart aren't feeling anything of God. If you remember from last week, we started studying the book of Malachi, and we saw that Malachi had this strange but megally confronting way of delivering God's word to the people of Israel. Malachi was called by God to act out a conversation between God and his people where he spoke both sides of the conversation. God put words in the mouth of the people as if to say, this is what you're really thinking in your hearts. You would never say it out loud, but this is what your heart is saying to me. Well, as we come to this second oracle of Malachi, we will see that this confrontational conversation continues. And this time, God uncovers the heart of a nation whose worship life is desperately lacking. Today, as we encounter this confronting conversation, we're going to uncover what it is that causes our worship to run dry and how we might see an end to this drought. As we saw last week, the dramatized conversation between the people and God, acted out by Malachi, begins with a statement from God. And in this case, the statement is found in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Here God is alluding to social norms that would have been commonplace right throughout Israel. Fathers were honored by their sons. Sons were supposed to speak highly of their fathers. They were supposed to obey their fathers. They were supposed to give honor and respect to their fathers. They were supposed to give a good account of their fathers. Masters should be honored by their servants. A servant wasn't to speak out against their master. The servant was to obey and honor their master's wishes in all things. This is how they gave honor in relationships in Israel. The son honored a father, the servant honored a master. But God declares that while he is in a position that demands honor, he's not getting any respect. You sons out there are honoring your fathers. You servants out there are honoring your masters. But I am your true father. I am your true master. But you are not honoring me. I'm not getting the respect that I am due. But it seems the children of God have no idea that they are causing God so much pain. As Malachi goes on to outline their heart response to this accusation in the second half of verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? The people have no idea that they were causing God pain. They thought they were fine. They thought they were showing respect. They thought they were giving him honor. They thought they were worshippers of God. Because when God answers them in verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar, the people immediately come back with another question. How have we polluted you? This repeated confusion of the people here is due to the fact that they were completely convinced that they were doing nothing wrong. See, on the surface, they were worshippers of God. They were worshipping God. They had rebuilt the temple. The priests had gone back to their duties of offering sacrifices on their behalf. They seemed to be following the procedure for worshipping Yahweh. They were doing everything. They thought they were ticking all the boxes. They thought they had it all together, that they were giving God the honor he was due. But God has news for them. From the end of verse 7, he unpacks what it is they're doing wrong. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. The people were presenting offerings to the Lord through the priestly system. They were doing the right thing, but those offerings were sadly lacking. Instead of offering God their best of the flock, they were offering the lame, the blind, the sick, the deformed. Later we hear they were offering things that they had stolen. I can't be bothered to offer my own sheep, so I'll steal my neighbor's sheep and offer that instead. And it's here that we need to understand the reason that God demands blemish-free sacrifices in the first place. See, it's easy to look at this sacrificial system and consider it to be some barbaric form of religious superstition, where worshippers prove their allegiance to their God by offering costly sacrifices in order to earn God's blessing in their lives. And for most of the world and the different religions out there in the world, this is the role that sacrifice played. I want God on my side, so I'll show him how much I love him, how much I am devoted to him, how much I'm prepared to sacrifice for him, how many prayers I'll offer up to him, and I will give all of this to God in the hope that he will give something good to me. But in Judaism, it was completely different. The sacrificial system served two main functions. Firstly, it was to make atonement for sin. Basically, the sacrifice, normally a sheep or a goat, acted as a substitute in place of the worshipper. The idea being that from the beginning, God said that the wages of sin was death. So in order for justice to be done when sin had been committed, something or someone had to die. Sacrifice was to remind the people of the weight of their rebellion and to thrust them upon the mercy of God to atone for their sin. When you offered that sheep, when you physically went to the temple holding a live sheep and it was slaughtered in front of you, it's visible, it's tangible. It was supposed to remind the people, this is what your sin costs. This is what your rebellion actually looks like. It looks like death. This lamb had to be slaughtered in your place. It was to remind the people of the weight of their sin and thrust them onto the mercy of God. And the second way in which the sacrificial system worked was to give honor to Yahweh. Sacrifices were seen as an indication of the worshipper's heart towards God. Basically, it's all about trust. The costliness of a sacrifice was an indication of how trustworthy the worshipper considered their God to be. If you had a bad year and your flock wasn't large and you only got two lambs that survived, one of which was a runt, one of which was healthy, you have to trust your God a lot to give up the healthy lamb and trust that he'll provide for you. Trust that he'll look out for you. Trust that he loves you and cares for you. So giving a sacrifice was an indication of how trustworthy you believed Yahweh to be. And that gave him honor. When the community saw someone sacrifice, they were saying, that person trusts their God. That person trusts their God. Their God must be trustworthy. It gave honor to God by declaring him to be a trustworthy provider. So when the people of Malachi's day were bringing weak and sick offerings, it offended God deeply because of what it was saying about these two things. Half-baked sacrifices mean the people did not have an accurate understanding of what their sin actually cost. Being flippant with the animals they chose meant that they didn't really understand the weight of their rebellion. And neither did they consider their God to be very trustworthy. My God is only blind lamb trustworthy. They were actually using the sacrificial system to their own advantage. They were using it to rid their flock of the weak animals. In other words, they were using something that was supposed to be for God to their own advantage. So God's response is heavy. Listen to the language that God uses to describe how their half-baked offerings made him feel. Verse 8, he labels it evil. In other words, the offerings they were bringing to make atonement for their sins were actually sinful in themselves. It was like this snowballing, compounding, growing sin. I sin, so I'll offer a sinful sacrifice. It didn't make any sense, and God calls their sacrifices evil. At the end of verse 8, he asks them to consider whether they would offer a similar bogus offering to their own governors. And they never would. They wouldn't dare to treat a human leader with such contempt, and yet they're treating God with such contempt. In verse 9, he asks whether they could even hope to secure favor with such an insult. He says, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? In verse 10, God cries out in despair. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. In other words, I wish someone would just shut down the temple, close the doors so that no one would worship me, because God would rather not be worshipped altogether than receive disrespectful worship from his people. And finally, the second half of verse 10 sums up God's heart. This is vicious. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll not accept an offering from your hand. Their corrupt treatment of the worship system had turned God's face away from them. He found no pleasure in the offerings of his people, so he would not receive them. And this is where some of the most common critiques of Christianity and religion in general find their voice. Because it seems as though God is pretty cold and angry, that he's this brute sitting off in the distance, flogging people to the point of breaking, so they will satisfy his need for attention and love. That God is saying, you need to be better. You need to do better things. You need to give me more expensive things. You need to give me more costly things, or I'm not going to love you. This image of God is highly unattractive to anyone. But look carefully at God's heart here. Verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he might be gracious to us. God is not concerned with just getting his due honor, the honor of a father. Not just because he thinks he's due that honor, not because he's needy and if he's missing out on something, Verse 11 tells us that God's more than confident that he will get his glory. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. God's not concerned that he's going to miss out on glory here. Rather, his deepest concern is actually for his people. God wants to be gracious towards his people. He wants to shower them with blessing, but they keep slapping the avenue that he made for that blessing back in his face. It's like God is standing there with this massive treasure chest full of wonderful glories, wonderful graces, wonderful mercies, beckoning his people to come and taste of his goodness. But the people are throwing God their scraps and thinking that they are blessing him in some way. Here's the deal. God being due honor is not a cold-hearted deity extracting glory from mindless minions. It's the way in which God ensures that channels of blessing are open between him and his people. The sacrificial system was there so that the people would have relationship with their God, that they would have access to their God, that he would dwell in the temple, that they could come and be close to him, that he would be in their midst, and that he would shower his love upon them. And they looked at that and treated it with contempt. God longed to bless them, longed for them to honor him so that he could shower his blessing upon them, but they slapped him in the face with it. God was not being mean and cold-hearted. His heart was red hot, open with passion and love for his people. It was their bogus, half-baked offerings that were shutting the door on the channels of blessing. God wants his glory, but not so that he will feel glorious. He wants his glory, he wants his honor, so that he showers those who honor him with favor and blessing and love. He wants to see them thrive in the joy of worshiping and giving glory to God. He wants to see them experience everything that it means to truly be in joyous worship. But they were missing out. And yet so often we get worship the wrong way round. We think it is about us doing God a favor, that we're somehow propping up the self-esteem of the undisputed King of the universe. But in reality, worship is about us rejoicing that God has opened the channels of blessing to us, that he has made a way for us. But when we think about it, we think that we're doing something from God, when we think about worship as if it's all about us, that is when we start to treat God with contempt. Verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? When worship is all about us, it can quickly become a drag. It can quickly become something that wearies us, something that we might snort at. Worship. And it becomes so easy to tick the boxes, jump through the hoops, do the bare minimum just to get away with what we think might be worship. And if we can find a few loopholes and shortcuts to make life easier, then why not? So it wasn't long before this self-centered view of worship that the people of Israel had was corrupted by laziness in the form of half-baked sacrifices. But this is what happens when you think you are in control of religion. If you think you are the one granting God glory just by turning up, then you will assume that he will receive and accept your offering regardless of how pitiful it is. There may be even been some among the Israelites of Malachi's day who found God's outburst here a little pretentious. How dare God get upset with us? We're the ones doing him the favor by bringing him worship after all. Aren't we the ones who are worshiping? Sure, my lamb was lame, my lamb was blind. But hang on a minute. Why is God so picky? We're the ones worshipping him. Surely he should accept anything that we offer. It's better than the other eight nations who aren't worshipping him at all. We're doing God a favor here. This is probably the number one reason that we find worship dry, that God seems distant to us. We grow weary of trying to prop up God's glory through our own attendance, devotion, effort, generosity, purity, and service. And so the second we stop feeling close to God, we all too easily treat these disciplines with contempt because we feel like God isn't holding up his end of the bargain. I give you worshipy good times, God, and you better give me the happy feelings of your presence. We might not have the option to offer God a substandard lamb or goat, but this same half-baked worship mentality manifests itself in our lives in numerous ways. We see the church as existing to meet our needs. So if I'm not feeling needy, I don't have to be involved with the church at all. I don't have to turn up. I only turn up on the Sundays where I feel like I need a little bit of God. We give God the easy parts of our lives, the Sunday mornings, the little prayers before a meal, a few dollars in an offering bag. But the rest we keep to ourselves. We separate our lives into this little bit for God. I'm doing my bit. He'll be happy with that. You know, I'm doing better than the pagans who are offering him nothing. So, you know, God will be happy with that. He'll feel, you know, nice and good that he's got someone putting a few dollars in an offering bag today. He'll feel happy that I said a prayer today. But the rest of our lives, we just keep to ourselves. We think we're owed something by God. And so we get angry when he holds something back from us, when things don't go our way. We think worship is all about us. We develop a consumer mentality. We go searching for the church experience that best ticks all of our boxes. Basically, there are so many ways that we can be no better than the people of Malachi's day who were giving God their leftover rejects and still thinking they were ticking all the boxes. We give God the leftovers of our lives and we think that we're doing him a favor. But God will not put up with this contempt. Verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. God calls them cheats, says that they're cursed for vowing to sacrifice their best, but sacrificing the leftovers instead. Thinking that they're doing God a favor, thinking that God will be somehow glorified through their pitiful, leftover, half-baked offerings. And we so easily can do the same. So God declares that he will shut the doors to the temple, that he will refuse to accept anything that comes from their hands, that he will not find any pleasure in him, in them, that he will not contend with their half-baked worship forever. And the reason that God can do this is because worship, the worship of his people, is not what completes God. He doesn't need the worship of his people. It is the people that need the worship. In fact, the great theme of the second half of this passage is the fact that God is confident of receiving honor, the honor that is due to his name with or without Israel. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And the second half of verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The earth-shattering revelation that the people needed to hear was that God did not need them. He didn't need them at all, and he certainly didn't need their half-baked worship to get his glory. God knew that he was the one true God, that there was no other deity that even claimed close to him. He knew that if he was just himself, that there would be people who would see his greatness and be drawn to worship him. That people all around the globe, at any place, at any time, from the rising of the sun to the going down again, his name would be praised. God knew that in and of himself, that he was so spectacular, so majestic, so right for humanity, that if he was just himself, there would be people who would see him and be drawn to worship him. God did not need Israel. He doesn't need us either. Worship is not about propping up the self-esteem of God, making him feel good on a Sunday morning. Worship is so much more than that. Unfortunately, the people of Malachi's day never got this concept. Because when we next pick up the story of this people, the people of Israel, when we hear of the world that Jesus came into on the first Christmas, this attitude of hollowness of worship had only intensified. The Pharisees had risen up, intensified the hypocrisy of worship, the surface level of worship. They were accused of cleaning the outside of the bowl, but the inside being dirty. They were accused of being whitewashed tombs, shiny and polished on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. The nation, the one nation on earth that supposedly worshipped Yahweh, but beneath the surface of their worship was an ugly, selfish hollowness. But God was still committed to his glory, and God was still committed to his people. Where the people of God were offering him their worst, blemished, impure, and weak sacrifices, God offered his people his best, his perfect, spotless, sacrificial son. Jesus Christ came as two things, two fulfillments of this passage in Malachi. Jesus came to fulfill what it truly means to worship God, what it truly means to give God honor, to give God the honor that a son gives a father. Jesus was the true and perfect Son of God who gave his Father honor in all things. But most notably, Jesus was also the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He came to offer the most pure of sacrifices, to finally make atonement for sin once and for all, and to finally give God the glory that he was due. This is how God proved that him getting glory was not about propping up his own self-esteem by extracting worship from people, by forcing them to pay up. God getting his glory was infinitely costly to him, but infinitely beautiful for his people. God paid the ultimate price, offered the ultimate sacrifice, by offering his son Jesus in our place. Not so that we would have worship extracted from us, so that he would feel good about it, but so that we would be blessed, so that we would be showered with his lavish love, so that the doors to the access to God were reopened again. Jesus gave his life as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, so that worship for us is no longer striving to earn God's favor by offering up imperfect sacrifices. Worshiping God is not how we earn his favor. He has already earned it for us. Worshiping God is the only honest expression of thankfulness for what he has done. I don't know whether worship has been feeling dry for you, whether God has seemed distant and unresponsive, but what I do know is that the number one reason this happens is because we think we are in control of worship. We think that our worship is how we make God happy, It's how we make him glorious. We think we are the ones who make it happen through our efforts. And the more that we try to make God happy through our efforts, the less happy he actually is. And the colder he seems to us, the more distant he seems to us. Because we don't actually need him. It's him who needs us in that line of thinking. If you're coming to God thinking that your worship is completing him in some way, then God needs you. You don't need God. If you don't need God, you won't give him your best. If you don't give him your best, you won't feel his blessing. That's the simple matter of the situation. I made an effort and turned up to church today. I came with a good attitude of praise. We made sure the band was cranking today. I was closing my eyes and raising my hands as we sung. But why does God seem so far away? The truth is that worship is not something that we have to conjure up. It's not about us creating the perfect environment in which God would want to show up into, as if our music team, our worship leaders, our prayers, our sacrifices of praise conjure up the presence of God. Newsflash, he's already here. He's already offered the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for all of us. He's already made atonement for sin. He's already given us unhindered relationship with God. God has already done everything there is that is needed. Worship is not pleasing God and earning his favor through acts of devotion and sacrifice. Worship is responding to the devotion and sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Many of us might be waiting for worship, waiting for God to feel close, waiting for church to satisfy our lives in some way, waiting for God to feel real. The glory of Christmas is that we don't have to wait anymore. Enjoying the glory of God is not about our sacrifice, our striving, our devotion, but his. His sacrifice, his striving, his devotion on our behalf. Worship is rejoicing in the fact that the channel of grace and relationship has been opened to us by Jesus. That he tore the curtain from top to bottom and burst open the doors to the Holy of Holies. And that we have unhindered access to him. That when we were weak, when our sacrifices didn't cut it, when we were acting in rebellion, God made a way for us. We have nothing to offer God that would, you know, give him any sense of glory or make him happy in any way or complete him in any way. We don't have anything to offer him. But we have to rejoice in the fact that despite the fact we had nothing to offer him, he gave us everything. He gave us his son. And we have him in abundance. And we have unhindered access to God because of it. So as we close our service by singing, don't see this song as a way of making God happy, of giving God some sort of extra boost of glory. See it as a way of just rejoicing that God has made a way for you, that God is already desiring and longing to be close to you. You don't have to wait for worship anymore. You can worship freely because he has already opened the way to God, and it is unhindered, and you have every right to approach his throne of glory. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry that we get worship the wrong way around. That far too often we think of worship as our lives somehow creating some environment where you have to show up. You have to give us good stuff because we're doing the right things. We're singing the right songs, saying the right words, praying the right prayers, sacrificing the right amount of money, time, devotion. We think you have to turn up because we think in some weird way that we complete you. We're sorry, Lord, because your name will be praised. From the rising of the sun until it's going down again, your name will be praised with or without me. With or without Rosalie Church, your name will be praised. You don't need us, Lord. We desperately need you. And so, Lord, I pray that in our hearts you would reverse our understanding of worship, and that we would just rejoice that Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice in our place. We don't have to offer imperfect stuff anymore. He has already bestowed your favor on us. He has already honored you. He has already completed the sacrificial system. So, Lord, let us rejoice that you are here, that you have opened up the channels of grace, and that they are there in abundance. And drive us to see and to worship with gladness and with joy because of what you have done, not anything that we have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.